Today we continue our study of God's Word through the book of Galatians. We're in chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. And this is a wonderful portion of Scripture, as all Scripture is. It's inspired of God and to us for our edification, for our learning, that we may follow the Lord more closely. In the early church, just like the church through the ages, it has often been attacked by those on the outside who've come in with the idea that they are going to change the church or perfect the church in some way or other. And so these who were there at Galatia came into the Galatian churches, which Paul and Barnabas had founded in chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, and had tried to change them into a more legalistic and a more law-oriented church. And Paul writes to them in the book of Galatians to correct, to expose and correct that error, and to persuade the believers there to continue in the gospel which Paul began to preach and declare to them when he was among them. This screen should have had the title of the sermon, which is, Who's Your Mother? My wife said, aren't you going to preach that on Mother's Day? Well, it happens Mother is here today, so you preach what's here today. And when Mother's Day comes, we'll deal with that then. There are a number of words, as you can see on the screen, that are found in this portion of Scripture, and so they are all relevant to this. Paul then responds to the Judaizers, as they are called, who came in among the churches at Galatia, by using a well-known Old Testament portion of Scripture that the Judaizers would recognize very rapidly, as well as those who had come to know the Lord there in Galatia. He uses it as an illustration of wrong-headed thinking about the difference between the law and grace, and the purpose of the law versus the purpose of grace. The destiny of the church lay in the balance, and Paul was determined that by the grace of God, the destiny of the church would be that he would win back those who were in danger of going back into the legalism of Judaism of its day. If this battle is lost and these churches go back into some phase of the legalistic system of the law, then the church will become just a minor branch of Judaism and just a footnote in history. This battle must be won. And so Paul uses all the persuasion that he can in using the Scriptures to persuade the people of his time and down through the ages, those who have faced similar challenges, to persuade them not to abandon the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the very outset of this epistle, you remember that he said, if somebody comes to you, whether he's me or an angel from heaven, preaches any other gospel to you than what I have preached to him, to you, let him be accursed. Those are strong words. But Paul believes that that is true, and it is true. The gospel that Paul delivered to them is the gospel once and for all. There aren't many gospels. There's one gospel. It is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, and how that is applied to our individual lives. In Galatians, as we say, in Galatians chapter 4, these verses takes us back to an incident that takes place in the unfolding of the book of Genesis in the life of Abraham and his wife Sarah. Chapters 16 through 21 of the book of Genesis is what Paul has in mind. It's that part of Abraham's life that deals with the birth of his sons, Ishmael and Isaac. To press his point home, he uses a method of interpretation here called allegorism. An allegory is a device in literature whereupon persons and actions are represented by hidden meanings. In other words, they are not evident just on the surface of what is written. And thus, the narrative has a dual meaning. It has a primary meaning, a plain meaning, as you would read any literature. But it also has an unusual, deeper, symbolic meaning hidden below what is obvious. Now, I want to pause and just say this about it, that allegory has become the primary focus of interpretation of some branches of so-called Christendom today, that they don't take the Word of God as value in the ordinary way that you read Scripture or read literature or read the newspaper, for that matter. Just taking what it means right there on the surface. As we converse with each other, we understand what we mean. We use all of the various ways of speaking. We use illustrations. We use colorful language to illustrate ourselves. When we say it's as cold as the North Pole, well, we don't really mean that. It's pretty cold up there. But we are using colorful language to illustrate our past. I did think it rained like cats and dogs the other day, though. It was really something. So allegorism then became kind of a way of interpreting Scripture when people didn't know how to do it otherwise. The problem with that method, generally speaking, is that it brings into the Scripture meanings that are not there. So men have kind of the lordship over Scripture, and they decide what it means by using this method. But Paul is perfectly at liberty to do so here in this passage. After all, who's going to argue with a man who's inspired of God? So he uses allegorism for the purpose of driving home his point. And that is that this passage of Scripture could have a deeper meaning that would become plain to the argument that is before them in this day. So let's get a clue about what Paul has in mind. The next screen should give you a list of words if you can read them. For instance, there's the word bondwoman. That applies to Hagar. Obviously, she was a slave girl. And the free woman applies to Sarah. Then below that is Ishmael, and it says the one who is born of the flesh. In other words, of man's design and purpose. Whereas Isaac was born as a result of God's promise to send Abraham and Sarah a son. There's Mount Sinai that is referred to. And then on Sarah's side, there she is seen as the mother of all. There's bondage on Hagar's side, and what she stood for was bondage, whereas because she was a slave, of course. And there's the freedom under Sarah because she was a free woman, not under slavery. Jerusalem, that is now, that is the present Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem, and then there is a reference to the Jerusalem from above, that is the heavenly seat of authority or power. There's the fleshly seed, which refers to Hagar and her son, and there is the spiritual seed, referring to Isaac and Sarah, his mother. Of course, Hagar's son was a persecutor, and Sarah's son, Isaac, was persecuted in those early years of his life. Hagar was finally cast out along with her son, but Sarah's son was accepted as we are, accepted in Christ. And lastly, he shall not inherit, meaning that Ishmael shall not inherit the promises that God has given as far as to nationhood and purpose of God in salvation, whereas Sarah's son inherits these promises. So let's now proceed to the text, where we'll see three ways that the two sons represented their mother's relationship to the law and to freedom. Abraham has two sons, as you know, and as the scripture here tells us again, he has two sons, but they're very different in a number of ways. And we see this as we progress down through the pages of the scripture. First of all, the passage in verse 22 refers us to the son of the bondwoman, that is, to Ishmael. He was the son of Hagar, as you know in this passage. He was conceived as a scheming idea of Sarah. In chapter 16 of the book of Genesis, it starts out, that chapter 16 starts out with, now Sarah, or Sarai, as she was called at that point, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. In other words, that God had promised Abraham a son, and that his seed, his posterity, would become a great nation, and they would fill the earth with people. But now Abraham's getting older. That promise, by the way, was made when Abraham was 75. I'm glad God never made that promise to Jane and I. But he did to Abraham at 75. They started their family. No, they didn't have a family until she was 90 and he was 100. That's when their family started. So now Sarai says, maybe God didn't mean it the way he said it. This is where this idea of how do you take God's word? Do you take it as it is, or do you try to substitute some other meaning? And she said, maybe we didn't hear quite clearly. Maybe God means for us to be inventive or ingenious about the answer to this. And so she said, see now, Sarai said to Abraham, see now, the Lord has restrained me from having children. Please go into my maid, and perhaps I can obtain children by her. Maybe God will assumes that she having children would be the same as my having children. And so Abram heeded the voice of Sarai, and then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Sarah, her handmaiden, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So it was that she brought this girl Hagar to Abraham through a scheming idea that she had. Verse 23 of Galatians 4 says, he was of the bondwoman, that is, this Ishmael, born according to the flesh. He was he was born according to their design and purpose. Abram's marriage to Hagar, of course, was not God's will, though it was perfectly permissible in the customs of the day. It was not God's will for Abraham, and so God did not approve of it. Hagar, as we have seen already in this passage, is a symbol of the law, and the law is a symbol of bondage. So Hagar was asked to do what only Sarah, God's intended person, was supposed to do. In other words, the law substituted for grace. It was the purpose of God to do in grace what they designed for law to do, and that was not God's purpose. The Judaizers, of course, were trying to make Hagar a mother by putting the Galatians under the law. Hagar was, in other words, being made a mother a second time. these Galatians would have been her children again. This conception brought bad feelings, as you can read in the Scriptures, into the family unit in chapter 16 of Genesis, verses 4 through 16. Just as the law cannot bring blessing, and it can only bring condemnation into the situation. You'll recall that in the 16th chapter, in verse 4 through 16, there in the book of Genesis, it tells about Hagar conceiving, and this, of course, was the design of Sarah's. That was her answer of how to get over this problem of being childless. But once the child was conceived by her, Hagar now becomes despised in her eyes, in the eyes of Sarah. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." This is a fine example of not taking responsibility. It leads us all the way back to the book of Genesis in those opening chapters there, especially in chapter 3 of Genesis, where Eve took the fruit, and then there was this blame sharing, you know, this blame shifting, rather, in that third chapter of Genesis. So man has always been that sort of way, not taking responsibility for his own sin. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord," she fled from the presence of Sarah, and the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, and you know that God permitted her to go back to her mistress and submit herself under her hand. And she did. She went back at that point, still expecting her child. She went back to Sarah and put herself under her responsibility or under her authority. Now we look at the son of the free woman who was born sometime later. In fact, 14 years have elapsed between the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac. The son to be born of this free woman, she conceived, that is, Sarah conceives by the promise of God, in accord with the promise of God. You remember that they argued with God about it, and he said to them, "Is there anything too hard for me?" And of course, the answer is, there is nothing too hard for God. He can do whatever he pleases to do. And the promise often speaks of grace, doesn't it? God doing for us what we don't deserve, God doing for us what we cannot earn, and giving it as a free gift to us, demanding nothing but our faith and our trust in him. And so this child was given at a remarkable age. That is, as I mentioned, Sarah was 90 years old when she became a mother for the first time. It was an amazing thing. And God is like that. God's work of grace begins always with God, not with us. He doesn't ask for a Sarah to step in and devise a plan to get God off the hook for a promise that he's made. But oftentimes we jump ahead, don't we? We can't afford to wait very much, so we figure God's not going to do it for us any longer. So therefore, we have to devise a means of answering God or giving God an answer for the dilemma that we think God's in otherwise. Strange, isn't it? So the work of grace always begins with God. It always does. Just as it began in Eden, even after the sin of man, what did God do? He gave them a promise. Genesis 3:15, that a son would be born in time. So this birth of this promised child brought joy and laughter into the home of the aged Abraham and Sarah, as chapter 21 of Genesis tells us in verses 5 through 7, and they named him Isaac. And do you know, and you know what his name means? It means laughter and joy. So he did bring laughter and joy into that household. When Abraham was faced with the question of what do we do with not having a child, Abraham said, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." And God's answer was unequivocal. "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear your son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I'm going to establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." Those words should be kept in mind with current history as to where God's promises lie. They are still just exactly where they were at that point in time. And the two sons represent also two covenants that God has made. And Paul brings this into focus using this passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. The sons represent two different covenants. The covenant are separated by centuries. There's the covenant to Abraham, of course, a covenant of grace it was. "I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a great blessing. I'm going to give you great land." And that's how it distills down. So it's separated by many centuries until Moses' time, when some 2,500 years after it was given, well, I shouldn't say 2,500 years after Adam, but 20, that would be about 2,000 years after Abraham was Sinai. And so there was a difference in purpose between grace and law. Grace was meant to show God's wonderful love and purpose and salvation and plan of redemption, which was in grace. But the purpose of the law was to prevent men from continuing on in sinful ways and to cause them to realize what sinners they were. Put yourself in the camp of the Israelites under the law. And every time there was an infraction of the law on your part, you had to get a sacrifice and go down to the tabernacle and have it presented there for you and a sacrifice made. I imagine when they camped anywhere, it wasn't long until a new trail was marked out in the desert sand where people were going back and forth, carrying their offerings, carrying their sacrifices to deal with their sinful ways. That's what the law did. All of their lives, they were constantly having to make sacrifices for their sin. And then there was the covenant are separated by accomplishment. What did they accomplish? The law just made man recognize he was a sinner. But grace brings him to God and brings him to a relationship with the living God. Now, Sinai brought bondage upon the people. You can imagine how difficult, impossible it was to live under the law. You were constantly corrected. You were constantly having to follow this command and that command and live a particular life. And the law kept saying, "You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner." But it never offered anything to correct that, that is to prevent that from happening. It always happened that men were just sinners. So the law demands a strict obedience, but it did it in the strength of the flesh. It didn't give them the Spirit of God. That's what Romans 8:3 says. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful men on account of sin. he condemns sin in the flesh. In other words, the law said you must do this, that, something else, but they gave no strength to do it in, no ability. But the grace of God gives us the Holy Spirit by which we are enabled to obey God and follow God's ways. No one was able to keep the law perfectly, not one in all of those 1400 or so years that the law was in place from Moses to Calvary. No one kept the law perfectly. James says that if you have one infraction, you might as well have had infraction on all things. You're guilty of everything. Just one infraction. Of course, we read that what the law says, it says to those that are under the law. In other words, that they were condemned sinners. They should have seen that. But by the time of Christ, they had so manipulated the law to make it look like they were keeping the law. The Sermon on the Mount was preached by Jesus to give them the correct understanding of what the law was, because they had so perverted the meaning of the law. And so he gave them the Sermon on the Mount to correct their wrong understanding of the purpose and of the law. So it was necessary then that the covenant of grace, that is a grace solution, might be found, and it was found in Christ. Now, Hagar's son then was born to bondage. In verse 24, you see that. He was born to bondage. So in our allegory, Hagar is represented by Mount Sinai, where the law was given. So the law demands strict obedience, as I said, but it just depends upon the flesh. It gave us nothing upon which to keep that. So the law is a reminder of man's sinfulness and the need for an endless chain of sacrifices, the doing of rituals, and the keeping of feasts and fasts at given times. The law never was satisfied. It never was able to perfect or bring to full maturity the person under the law. You can imagine, year after year after year, that they went through these various ceremonies and these sacrifices. There was the Day of Atonement, for instance, that they had to observe every year, and the blood of that sacrifice was said to cover their sin only for a year, and then it became time again to repeat it over and over again. The book of Hebrews in chapter 10 puts its finger upon this sort of repetition of the law and the need to repeat it over and over again. Thank God today that our sacrifice for our sin has been made once for all. It never needs to be repeated. It is so perfect in God's sight that it never needs to be repeated. You can imagine how these people had to deal with these things over and over again. Unlike the Jewish slaves, who only had to serve until the seventh year, Hagar was a perpetual slave. She was a foreign slave, and therefore, unless released by her master, she would be a slave all of her life. She could never be free. Jewish slaves who sold themselves into slavery to pay off a debt or something were released after the sixth year. That's as much as they could serve, because in the seventh year they were free, or the 50th year, however that fell. So Jewish slaves had a shorter duration of slavery than did the others. Well, you say that's a terrible system to live under, slavery. Well, you got credit cards. Is that slavery? Well, I'll say no more. She was a perpetual slave. In other words, she just paid the interest, and you know how that goes. Her son Ishmael could expect no better than his mother got. He could only look forward to the fact, I was born a slave, I will die a slave. I'm just under the slave system altogether, and nothing better will happen to me. But, and furthermore, the law focused upon the earthly. It focused upon the Jerusalem of that then was. This was especially true during the days of Galatia, or the days that Paul was involved with. Because Jerusalem was the site of the temple, and that's where all the sacrifices had to be presented. Do you know there was only one place on earth that God recognized the sacrifice? Only one place. They didn't have all these temples scattered all around for the convenience of people living all over the known world at that time. Only one temple in one place, and that was in Jerusalem. That's the only place that they could go and have their sacrifice presented. So the emphasis was upon the place rather than the person, as we have in our situation. This is why men had to go to Jerusalem for required feasts, such as the Day of Atonement and Passover. They had to appear before God there in Jerusalem. But the law system had been subverted into a legalistic system by this time of rituals and customs and traditions. It had a form of godliness, as Paul tells Timothy, but denied the reality. They went through the motions of all of it while living terrible lives underneath that. Just look at the crucifixion of Christ and the trials that were involved in the crucifixion. These were men who pretended that they were living up to the law. These were men who were condemning Christ and plotting his murder while claiming that they were living true lives or spiritual lives, but they weren't. They were denying the reality of it all. So it was that the Judaizers wanted to put these new converts from Judaism and from the Gentile side of things back under a legalistic system. That's what they were teaching there in the book of Galatians when Paul wrote to them to correct this. Hagar is the symbol of those that wanted to go back into Judaism. As Paul says in the opening verse of this passage in verse 21, he said, "Now to you that want to live under the law, here's how it is." He spoke of them and said, in reality, you want to go back and live under the law, and you want Hagar as your mother. Well, Sarah's son, however, was born free. Sarah's son was born to a far better circumstances than that of Ishmael. He had something to look forward to in his life, just as you and I have something better to look forward to than those that are under the law. You see, a legalistic system that depends upon the performance of a person, that person never has assurance that he's done enough. He always thinks that there's something else I got to do, something more I've got to live up to, maybe something I failed in that I didn't know about. So he can never say, "I know for sure." I remember a Jehovah Witness coming to my door some years ago, and they were going through their spiel about their religious system. And I finally interrupted to say, "Do you know for sure that when you die that you're going to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ?" And they stopped and thought for a moment, and they said, "I think so. I sure hope so." Well, they don't know, but what they need to sell 5 more watchtowers in order to get there, they don't know. And that's true not only of them, but it is true of other religious systems where man's effort becomes the major reason of where they go and spend eternity. The human effort. So they never know for sure. But those who rest in the promises of God see that those promises are based upon the grace of God, that it's not a work system which is ingrained in us as human beings. It's not our effort and performance that assures us of heaven. It is what Christ has done, not what we do, that determines our destiny. So here is Isaac born, and he immediately has a different standing than did Ishmael. His standing is that of a free person under grace, and therefore he could look forward to much better things than did Ishmael. You see, the free man focuses upon the future and upon the heavenly things. Verses 26 through 28, you'll see that he looks on heaven that is above. Heaven is the seat of the free man's hope, not the man-made religious earthly system. In other words, he's looking up, whereas the legalist has to look down and look upon the earthly scene. The free man's hope is based on the death and resurrection of Christ. That Christ lives, so shall we live. So Sarah gave birth by a supernatural enablement. She was amazed, and so was the rest of the world. And she gave birth then to a free man, born by God's promise, or born from above, not by works or the word of man or the promises of man or the schemes of man, but by the promises of God. In fact, Hebrews 7 tells us that they lived in the land, Abraham lived in the land with his sons who were heirs of the promise. Now, heaven is promised to us by faith, not by works, not by rituals, not by how many times we repeat a prayer or what direction we're faced when we repeat that prayer. Think of the millions today that think that their prayers are only of value if they're clutching a rosary or something else and they're counting them out and reciting the same phrase over and over again, or someone else who is kneeling and must kneel in a certain direction toward Mecca, for instance, or something else in order to gain acceptance. You and I certainly are blessed to realize that the only direction we need to be in contact is with God, not by works and rituals. Heaven is entered by grace plus nothing, isn't it? That's all that that manages there is grace. You think of people who have tried all their lives, you know, they've really sacrificed religiously to gain some acceptance with God. Think of what it will be when they stand before God. They will never see the kingdom of heaven. That's what John tells Nicodemus, those that are not born again. But they will try to cash in all of that good works that they think they have accumulated and to gain entrance and find out that those coins don't work in that kingdom at all. They're not even recognized. I was cleaning out my desk the other day, and I found some coins in it. And I began to look at them because they look different than ours do. And I found out that there were some from faraway places that I had in my desk where I'd been at some time or other. But I couldn't take them down to the store and buy an ice cream cone even with them because they're not recognized here. They're of no value when you take them here to try to use them in our system. And so it will be with works, that these people will have no coin of any value when it comes to heavenly things, because it is all by grace and not by works. So Sarah gave birth by faith, that is, by the grace of God. Sarah is the mother of a multitude. You'll see a verse in here from Isaiah 54:1 that Paul quotes. And it is saying that he is bringing or calling on blessing for a mother who had no children. and then promises that she has more children than the one who has a husband. Well, Sarah gave birth naturally to only one child in her lifetime, only one, and that by the promise of God. But supernaturally, this verse is telling us that Sarah is the mother of more children than Hagar could ever produce. In other words, she's the mother of millions today. This woman, Hagar, is, who is the mother by promise. And she is the mother of all, it says, who are, I might add, supernaturally born again. She's the mother of that. I found it interesting that the passage here tells us that in Galatians chapter 3 tells us that Abraham is the father of us who have put our faith in Christ. Here it teaches us that Sarah is the mother of those of us who have put our faith in Christ. So we are related to that family by faith. Spiritually, we are related to them. And thirdly, these sons were born to different destinies. Two sons had entirely different destinies. One, as I've mentioned, was born to slavery and will live out his life in bondage and darkness. That would be Ishmael. So whoever chooses, Paul argues, whoever chooses Hagar, the law, as their spiritual mother is born to the same bondage. The law is a bondage. The law was never meant to be the mother of anyone. It was meant to show how sinful a man is. The other son is born to freedom, born to privilege and promise of a bright future. Whoever chooses Sarah, then, as his spiritual mother, will enjoy liberty in Christ. That's what Galatians 5:1 teaches us. Stand fast in the liberty that we have in Christ. And then we note that the slave and the free cannot live together. There is the hostile nature of Ishmael that shows itself rather quickly after Isaac is born, while he's still a little boy of 3 years of age. Ishmael, who is 17 by this point, shows a hostility to his young half-brother. His nature is represented by the fact that Ishmael is no longer the center of attention, and he sees that there is no hope for him as far as promises are concerned. After all, Scripture told us that he is a wild man and has the nature of a wild donkey. I think that's pretty symbolic, isn't it? Pretty accurate. In Genesis 16:12 tells us that he will always be that way. He senses that the future is not in his favor, and so he is, and furthermore, that home is not his permanent home. He will not be there much longer. So he becomes a persecutor of Isaac, through whom the promises of the future lie through him. And this animosity that begins here is an animosity today that runs between the Jews and their Arab neighbors, and that it continues even to this day and has started right here in this home through the disobedience of some family members there. And Ishmael is a picture of man's solution to family problems. He's the picture of that. While Isaac was God's answer, God's promise. But you see, Ishmael was the easy answer. It's the immediate answer. It's the one that satisfies the human demand for right now, God. I want it right now. Whereas you have to wait on Isaac and be faithful in waiting before God, knowing that God will in his own time answer our prayers. You see, Isaac was the one born of the Spirit, as it says here. So the flesh from whom Ishmael was born, and the spirit just cannot mix. There's no agreement between the flesh and the spirit. They're at odds with one another. And Ishmael, representing legalism, is not the solution to the home problem today any more than he was back then. You see, legalism is man's effort to put his thumb upon someone else and control their life, whether it's upon other Christians or upon their own family members or whatever. Legalism is not effective, and it cannot work. Only the Spirit can cause others to do what they ought to do, and so we must depend upon the Lord to bring about the results that we so desire, maybe even in other family members' lives. The slave and the free cannot live together. That's how it is. And so the conflict gets so heated that Sarah demands that Hagar and Ishmael be sent away. You'll find that recorded in Genesis 21, verses 8 through 14. On the surface, it seems, as you read this passage, that the solution is cruel and unloving. After all, to send this woman away with her young son, I see pictures that show a son that's just about up to her knees or a little above, but he was 17 or so years age. He wasn't just a baby. But to send him away, under the law of that time, that actually set her free. She had no more obligation to Abraham once he sent her away. So she was sent from her situation with him. But they could not be sent away from God's provision, as Genesis 21:17 through 20 tells us how God met their need and even gave them promises. But spiritually, there will always be a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Galatians 5:17, that we will come to in one of our next sermons, tells us that the flesh and the spirit can't ever live at peace. And so we have to decide which one will be Lord in our life, either the flesh or the spirit. Which one will be Lord in our life? The only solution to this spiritual problem, then, is to put away the works of the flesh. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, that we're to declare ourselves dead to those things, but alive unto God. An interesting fact is that Hagar was sent away, but she never married again. You see, she is a representation of the law here. And the law was never given to any other nation than Israel. That was the only nation that it was given to. But the legalizers wanted to export the law to all the nations and to all the churches. But if they did, that would deny the work of Christ. For he came to set us free from the law, to set us free from any obligation to live under that kind of a system. The son of the bondwoman is declared then to be heir of his father. Though Abraham had tried desperately to get God to recognize Eliezer, his servant from Damascus, or later to recognize Ishmael as his legal heir, so that he could give all that he had to them, but God would not hear it. And he waited until the birth of Isaac. And when Isaac was born, he was declared the heir. The wealth and all of the power of Abraham is passed on to Isaac, not to Ishmael, nor was it ever given to Eliezer, his servant. So the law, which is a self-effort, cannot inherit eternal things. Only those who come by faith and are born of promise can inherit the Father's blessing in eternity. So I trust that you're a child of God, and you have a lot to look forward to then, don't we? We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, the Scripture says. Our hymn in closing is hymn number 447.